Would you open your Bibles now to the book of Isaiah? I'm guessing if you were to open your Bible about 65% of the way through, you'd be right around the book of Isaiah at least. I want to encourage you to turn to Isaiah chapter 52, toward the end of that chapter. As always, we have the verses printed out in your bulletins, and you could follow along there as well. We're going to be reading this morning Isaiah chapter 52, beginning with the 13th verse, and then we're going to cross over, even though we're only going to read six verses, we're going to cross over into the 53rd chapter and read the first three verses of that chapter. So last three verses of 52, first three verses of 53, and they are all very much one unit. You will hardly even notice when we cross over that line. We're putting away our series on the book of Ephesians for just a little while, and over the next several weeks then I want to lead us in examining the Word of God as it speaks to us about the meaning of the coming of the Son of God into this world. Three out of four of those sermons are going to be based on the book of Isaiah this week, and then not next week, but the next two after that will as well. So I really want to take a little bit of time, hopefully not too long this morning, but you really can't understand how the prophecies of Isaiah fit in with the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't have some, at least a basic idea of how they fit into the life and times of Isaiah. What was happening in Isaiah's life? What was happening in Israel of the time? Isaiah prophesied roughly from 740 B.C. to about 700 B.C. So we call that, remember counting backwards, how you do that? We call that the 8th century B.C. Israel, well, you guess, what was Israel mostly like? Israel was continuing to grow in its rebellion against God, and they were undergoing a certain amount of oppression from some foreign powers at the time. And so what the growing wisdom of the age was to reach out and make treaties with other pagan nations so that we could defend ourselves against some other possible enemies. And this book was written just as that time when all of those things were going to fail. And in 722, Israel was going to be set into exile. So you got to remember that, okay? In Isaiah's lifetime, during his ministry, Israel is going to go into exile, like I said, about 722. This book covers that whole period of time. It covers the time of the judgment that is to come, especially the first 39 chapters, but it's not so very divided. There's a lot of judgment in the last chapters as well. But in the first 39 chapters, there's a great deal of God's judgment against Israel. Israel was reminded that when they were brought into the promised land, that there were blessings and curses promised. If Israel would be the faithful servant of God, and you've got to remember that now, if Israel would be the faithful servant people of God, they would receive all these blessings. But the mouth of cursing told them that if they were not to be faithful to God, all of these curses would come pouring down upon Israel. And this prophecy tells, this book of prophecy tells, how God is about to punish the unfaithfulness of Israel, and they're going to go into Babylonian captivity, what we call the Babylonian exile. Now, as you continue to read the book, however, you discover that the prophecies go beyond the judgment, and it actually talks about the time when Israel would be returned from its exile, and then even goes beyond that to the glory days, so to speak. And it talks about that return from captivity and the glory days to come in such clear and convincing terms that when I was in seminary, and that place was just packed with unbelieving scholars, they all said, well, this book can't have been written by one person. And so they, in seminary I went to, we had to study Isaiah, and then we had to study Deutero-Isaiah, which started in Isaiah chapter 40, and then we had to study Tertio-Isaiah. In other words, they broke it in three parts for the simple reason that those so-called scholars said, you know what? Isaiah can't write about something that he hasn't experienced. In other words, what they were really saying is there is no such thing as prophecy. But there is such a thing as prophecy. And this book, written before the captivity, talks about the captivity, the return from the captivity, and the glorious kingdom which is to come ultimately. This book, though, as you read it, looks beyond just the basic level of history, beyond just the Babylonian exile. And Isaiah wants you to understand that there's a cosmic exile. And you're in it. When Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, we went into cosmic exile. That's what sin and rebellion against God is. And so as you read this, you got to remember that Isaiah is talking about the Babylonian exile, but he's also talking about this cosmic spiritual exile that sinners live in. It's true for the promises as well. This book is sometimes, Isaiah is often called the evangelical prophet. Well, let me tell you, all the prophets are evangelical. Every word that comes from the mouth of God is good news. But it is true that when you read the book of Isaiah, you're familiar, there are so many startling places where Isaiah looks into the future and how the life of Jesus of Nazareth so shockingly fulfilled those things. From his virgin conception, Isaiah chapter 7, you remember, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." A virgin would conceive. Well, that's a pretty specific prophecy. That never happened before. A virgin would conceive, and that child would be Emmanuel, God amongst us. That this would not be the birth of a child like any other birth was. This was the coming of God into the world. And so he would be Emmanuel amongst us, God, you see. And the deity of Christ is taught right there. The birth of Christ in the 9th chapter. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders," this king. We'll be talking about that, Lord willing, several weeks from now. "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Those incredible prophecies of who the Messiah would be. The prophecies of the book include the prophecies of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody remembers the 53rd chapter. We'll also, Lord willing, be dealing a little bit more with that chapter in a couple of weeks. And then, like I said, it concludes with this glory kingdom of Christ, the time of the new covenant, you see. And then finally with visions of heaven itself. And I tell you, I don't think anybody ever ought to read the book of Revelation till they have read real carefully the book of Isaiah, because John uses all of that wonderful imagery from this book. Now, the core, the central part of the book of Isaiah is in four sections. There are four sections where Isaiah talks to us about one whom he calls the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. So we refer to them as the servant songs. This morning, we're going to read the first part of the last of the four servant songs. But before we look into that, particularly from the point of view, you see the sermon title there, "Despised." That's the first thing I want to look at over the next 4 weeks, four particular issues about the coming of Christ into the world. Today we want to talk about the fact that he was so despised and how he was despised and what that means. But I want you to get the impact of, before we even read it, I want you to get the impact of the very title of this mysterious one that Isaiah is prophesying about. Okay, look at that 13th verse, the first one in front of you there. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high." That's the introduction in this last of the four servant songs. That's the character that Isaiah looks into the future and he describes for us. I want you to remember again, and all you have to do is, if you have a concordance, look how many times, just in the book of Isaiah, let alone other places in the Old Testament, where Israel is told, you are to be my servant people. You were created by me to serve me. As a matter of fact, when Moses goes down to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he says, let my people go. Why? Because God says, I want them to come out into the wilderness and serve me. Israel was created to serve God, and you and I were created to serve God. And this song is about, behold, look, really look. That's what behold means. Really look, my servant. Israel was called to be a servant, and they failed miserably and stubbornly. And God says, I'm going to send my servant into the world. And he's going to, look at your verse, he's going to deal prudently. You probably have different translations for that, to deal wisely. It may even have an overtone of to rule wisely. Here's the idea. My servant is going to act properly. That's what it means to deal prudently. He's going to act properly. See, you're the servant people of God. Isaiah is talking to people who are going to go into exile. Don't forget that. They were supposed to be servants of God, and they didn't want to be it. And Isaiah is saying to God, I'm going to send a real servant. This is my servant. I possess him. I own him. I acknowledge him. I love him. You see, and he is going to deal prudently. He's going to act properly. He's going to act correctly. He's not going to be like you rebellious people. You see, he loves to be my servant. He loves to obey me. And he will accomplish everything. And it's not a mistake that Isaiah is the one who talks about when he sends his word into the world, just like when he sends the rain, it never returns without doing that for which it was sent. So would be this servant. He will deal prudently. He will deal well. You see, he will accomplish faithfully everything that I've sent him into the world to accomplish. He'll prosper like the rain, you see. And notice the esteem of this servant. Look at that 13th verse. I know this is all intro, but you've got to get the impact of it. Look at that 13th verse again. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. You're all Hebrew experts now. Well, at least you're experts in Hebrew literature. And so what do you see there? Just look at it. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. What is it? It's a Hebrew triple repetition. It's the same thought over and over and over again. He will be high. He will be high. He will be high. That's who this servant is. Some folks have even seen the resurrection, the ascension, and the session or the enthronement of Christ. I think it's jumping a little bit far ahead at this point in the prophecy. But I think it does have to do. Who could be high? High, high, who could that be? I notice when you go all the way back to the 6th chapter, when the call of Isaiah, when he goes into that temple, you know, and that view of the Lord sitting in the temple with his robe filling the temple and the seraphim singing, you know, those verses. If you've never heard R.C. talk about those verses, man, you've got to get the tapes. You've got to listen to them. But I want you to notice here where this verse here says, exalted and extolled and very high. Two out of those three words is exactly the same when Isaiah goes into that temple, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and he sees the Lord sitting, quote, high and lifted up. And it's the same words that were used to describe that glory picture in the temple that he's using to describe this servant of God. What does that tell you? Well, you know, okay, it's still just a little bit dim, but it is inescapable. He's attributing the same characteristics to this servant who will come into the world that he saw in this Lord sitting high and exalted in the temple, and the seraphim are singing, holy, holy, holy. It's the same words are being used there. He is so high. high. Who could be that high? Could that be Abraham? Abraham is not high, high, high. Moses is not so high. King David was not so high. Only God could be triple high. You get that? You see how that works? You just have to understand a little bit how the poetry works. And that explains the 14th verse. So many were absolutely astonished. We're going to talk more about that verse. People would look at this one and they would be astonished not only at how low he is, but how low he is considering how high he started. They will be shocked. They will be startled, Isaiah is saying here. And that's the whole emphasis of these verses, this high, high, high one will go low, low, low. That's what I want you to see from this prophecy this morning. Let's begin to read the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 52, beginning with the 13th verse, reading through verse 3 of the 53rd chapter. Listen to the inspired and amazing Word of God, 8th century before He was born. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle, and the word also means startle, by the way. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And here ends our reading from God's perfect Word. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, the verses are written about you. How we pray that you would send the same Holy Spirit whom you and the Father sent to inspire this Word, that you would illumine our hearts and minds. Help us to understand these words, that we might understand you. And help us to understand you, that we might love you and trust you and serve you. We ask it in your name. Amen. These verses are about the humiliation of the servant of God. I want you to notice, first of all, the humiliation of taking a human nature. The humiliation of taking a human nature. Look at the 14th verse again. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, most of the commentators right away are going to begin to talk about what we call the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the passion of Jesus, he certainly was marred and disfigured. It was absolutely incredible. You just have to think about it. The scourging and the crowning with thorns, the carrying of the cross, the nails, the spear, the whole thing. But, and that is the worst, without doubt, but, as far as men went, but you jumped way too far ahead at that point, I think. I think Isaiah is, he's going to proceed along here in a step-by-step fashion. He's just told you that the servant of the Lord, my servant, the servant of the Lord is exalted and extolled, and he's high up. He's God, as a matter of fact. And just as many were astonished at you, Israel. See, Israel was so worried about how they would be degraded and humiliated that they would be overtaken by a foreign power. And so they're even thinking about going down to Egypt to make treaties with them. Their own, you see, their own appearance, their own pride was so important to them. They didn't want to be humiliated before other nations. And so Isaiah says, just as many were astonished at you when you were taken, even though it didn't happen yet, when you were taken into your exile in Babylon, that's nothing compared with what you might call the exile of the Son of God when He took to Himself a human nature. Many were astonished at you. Verse 15, so He shall sprinkle many nations. Now, you got a Hebrew word there. We have lots of words in English like this. It has two meanings. One of the meanings, and the one we usually use, is the word sprinkled. And we know that because of the Acts of the Apostles. I think it's the seventh chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, when Philip the evangelist, remember, he goes up behind the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading these verses. He's reading these very verses, and he asks, well, who is this guy? And we know from that 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 is a sprinkling. Okay, because the Ethiopian eunuch then, when they come to the water, he says, well, what's keeping me from being baptized? See, in other words, you just said that this guy, this servant, is going to sprinkle many nations. Well, I'm one of the nations. I'm a goy. I'm one of the goyim. I'm one of the pagans. What's keeping me from being sprinkled? And that's where the baptism comes into it. But it's a Hebrew word that has two meanings. You may even have a footnote in your Bible. And the other meaning is, I think you can see how they fit together. See, if somebody, you know, walking down the hallway and I have, I have a wet hand behind my back and I walk up to you and I go like that in your face, it startles you. You see, and the word also means startled. And what Isaiah is saying here, just as men would be astonished at what happened to the way Israel looked. The temple's destroyed, the city's destroyed, the people are taken into captivity. But when the eternal Son of God came into the world, His degradation, His humiliation was infinitely more than what happened to Israel when they went into captivity. Imagine that. God the Creator, and that's who Christ, the eternal Christ, was. God the Creator took a creature nature. Remember the old movie, The Fly? I guess it was remade by, how do you pronounce that guy's name, Jeff? Is it Goldblum or Goldblum or however you say it? The movie about The Fly anyway. And, you know, I don't like that kind of thing very much. But I've seen a few scenes from it here and there. Enough that, you can watch that and you experience a certain amount of horror, don't you? You see this man turning into an insect. It kind of turns your stomach. It's a horrifying degradation for a human being to turn into a fly. What humiliation. What revulsion you see in that movie. But I want to suggest to you that when the eternal Son of God took on a human nature, took on a creature nature, that humiliation, that degradation was not as huge as a man turning into a fly. It was not as startling as a man turning into an insect. It was not as stomach-wrenching as what happened to the man in that movie. It was, I want to suggest, infinitely greater humiliation. Why? Well, you know what? Because a man and an insect have this in common. We are both creatures. We are both creatures. We are both infinitely beneath the Creator God. But in the incarnation, when the Son of God took a human nature, took a creature nature, He who was omniscient experienced what it means to be ignorant. He who was omnipotent, all-powerful, experienced weakness. The crown prince of heaven was conceived in the womb of the fallen daughter of Adam. He was born in a stable. He was laid in a manger, a feed trough. He who reigned in heaven's ivory palaces, who was attended from all eternity by the angelic hosts, was born among livestock and visited by a few shepherds. He who strolled, as it were, the golden streets of heaven, trod the dusty roads of Nazareth. And it's no wonder that Isaiah is astonished that this one who is exalted and extolled and high up should take on a visage, should take on an appearance, should take on a form, and by form he means nature, should take on a creature, human nature. You know, the Apostle Paul says almost the exact same thing in the second chapter of the book of Philippians. Look at the 14th verse right here in Isaiah, and I want you to notice a couple of words, and then I'm going to read the Philippians verse, and you'll just see how shocking this is. Isaiah, verse 14, says, "Just as many were astonished at you, the Jews, so his appearance or visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You notice how the Apostle Paul is actually using the same words that Isaiah is using to talk about this humiliation of Christ. Not just when the soldiers beat him up, not just when they hung him on the cross, but his very coming into the world, his incarnation, was an incredible humiliation. He took on the form, he took on the nature of a creature, and it was a huge degradation, almost unimaginable. But it wasn't the only humiliation. And so secondly, I want you to notice not only the humiliation of taking human nature, but notice the humiliation of taking the curse of human fallenness. Look at the first two verses of 53. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Now you've got to picture it. "He shall grow up before him," that means before God, "as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Do you garden? Think about that. A root out of dry ground. He has no form, okay? No form or comeliness. And when we see him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. I want you to notice not only the humiliation of taking a human nature, but the humiliation of taking the curse of human fallenness. Isaiah begins the 53rd chapter. Who would believe it? And Jesus, you know, quotes that very verse, Isaiah 53:1, when he talks about how many people rejected him when he was on this earth. You know, it's one thing for the Creator to take the nature of a creature. That would be incredible degradation for God to take the nature of an unfallen angel, a perfect angel. That would be a degradation. You see that? Creator, creature. But he not only took that form, but he took the form of a creature who was under a curse. He was under a curse. See, because Adam was under a curse, he was given a covenant by God. He failed the covenant. God came. He pronounced those curses in Genesis 3. Remember them? "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. In the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread." Notice the disfigurement of Adam in the curse. Okay? Notice, he deserved it. But the disfigurement of Adam. And then the curse ends with, "Till you return to the ground. For from dust you were made, and from dust you shall return. You will bear your disfigurement for your sin. The human race became a dying race in all the horrors of that destiny. And the servant of the Lord would take on not only human nature, a perfect, flawless human nature, and it was absolutely without any sin, but he took on a nature that bore the curse of that sin, the degradation of it. It'd be like growing up out of a dry... What's the dry ground here? Some people have said, you know, that's the royal house of David. By the time Jesus came, it was... That was the Roman occupation. Well, maybe. But Isaiah has this tendency to look at the now and to see the eternal. And when he talks about this dry ground here, he's talking about you and me. We are the dry ground, this human race of ours. You see, dry and shriveled and dead race, dead in trespasses and sins. And he would grow up like a tender plant, just a little shoot in dry ground. And you worry about it every day and you think, it's going to die. It can't survive. And because you and I struggle to survive, don't we? Some of you notice it every day. And all of us will at some point, unless the Lord returns first. It's a struggle to survive. And Isaiah returns to this idea of the form and the appearance. You see, we find nothing beautiful in him. See, he didn't have all... I don't know what Adam and Eve looked like in their innocence, in their beauty. That's what they were created to be like. But that's not what Jesus took. He took Adam and Eve, their nature, outside the garden, without sin. Very careful of that. But all that corruption and all that came with the sin. Who would want to take all that upon himself? Nobody would. Who wants to be covered with sweat and dirt and labor? Who wants to ache with that labor? Who wants to suffer sickness? Who wants to die? And yet the Son of God took all of that form upon himself. It was a humiliation. It was a degradation. And it wasn't the only one, even yet. And so thirdly, I want you to notice not only the humiliation of taking a human nature, the humiliation of taking the curse of human fallenness, but thirdly and lastly, the humiliation of patiently taking the hatred of wicked creatures. Patiently taking the hatred of human creatures. Look at the third verse, the last one you have on your page. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. See, when the Son of God came into this world, the infinite Creator took on the nature of a finite creature. The infinitely blessed One took on himself the curse of a dying race. And what would you expect that race to do? Would you not expect that race to greet him with joy unimaginable that he should come into this dark world? And yet the prophet continues in astonishment, and he talks about how the members of that race proudly and hatefully and cruelly rejected and despised that holy visitor amongst them. Who has believed our report? Who would believe such a thing? Reminds us of the skepticism, the rejection, the outright bloodthirsty hatred with which not only the Lord Jesus Christ in His flesh was greeted by His own people, but with which His kingdom is greeted in this world even today. He came into the world and Herod, who was called the Great, sought to murder Him. The Jewish scribes who were able to explain to the Magi about the prophecies in Bethlehem, they knew, they understood. Did they go? No. They despised him. They hid their faces. They turned away from him. So it continued throughout his life. the divine human child grew. When he was 12 years old, they took him to the temple, and the scribes were amazed at the wisdom of this little person. Did they accept him? Did they ask the next question? Where did it come from? No. They turned their heads from him. That was an interesting day, and forgot about it. And then when he showed himself publicly in his ministry, and he worked his certifying miracles, and he spoke words of life like nobody had ever spoken before, who accepted him? No one, except those to whom it was divinely revealed. Remember in the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, when Jesus says, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does Jesus say? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is saying, Peter, nobody does anything but despise and reject who I am unless the Holy Spirit is sent forth from the Father into that person's heart. Nobody accepted him. The human heart, unaided, unchanged by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, is utterly inattentive to him at best. At worst, those wicked human beings plotted and accomplished his execution. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Surely the civil government would step in. The governor, given the task of protecting the innocent, he would protect him, wouldn't he? And Pilate hid his face from him. Well, the crowds would understand that this is all politics. They would save him. They would want to see Jesus let go and Barabbas get what he deserved. But they hid their faces from him and cried, "Crucify him." They despised him. Literally, that means they looked down on him. These wicked, wicked human beings looked down on the servant of God, the only one who ever would deal prudently, the only one who ever would be perfectly, absolutely, flawlessly faithful to his Father in heaven. The Prince of Heaven, the Creator God, humbled himself by taking a creature nature. He humbled himself by taking the curse that belonged to that race on himself. And then, most shocking of all, he should humble himself to the curses, to the hatred that they would offer him who came into the world to save sinners. And yet, one of his dying words would be, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christian, do you understand how this is about you? Humiliation of the second person of the deity would lower himself so much, purely out of faithfulness to the Father and love for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we think about the coming of your Son into the world, how we pray that you would help us to remember that unlike the pure joy that we see in the birth of our own children, natural born children into the world, the birth of your Son was a humiliation, a degradation. Oh, Father, we thank you for the love that caused him to do it. We pray it in his name. Amen.